All right, should be over to 2 John by this point here. There's a reason that we started off with a game like that. This is because often it's hard to distinguish truth from error, because a lot of times error can sound an awful lot like truth, right? So for a number of you, some of those questions there, they seemed reasonable, the answer that you were given, because, well, it seems biblical, it sounds somewhat right, but that's kind of the difficulty with true and false questions. I remembered I hated true and false questions on tests. Are you guys like that? Do you have tests like, do teachers still give true false tests? Those are the worst, right? Because sometimes you just have teachers who are, they're very simple about it, but then you have those that are like, it's just that one word, right? It's the one word that they're trying to trip you up on, and you're like, this makes all the difference, and I don't know what they're going for here, but you think, okay, it's a 50-50 chance, and yet that one word can make it seem like an overwhelming sense of confusion, right? Truth and error can be so close to each other and yet separated by something very, very important. And so we're going to talk about that a little bit this morning as we look at the second half of 2 John. So we're going to read that again this morning just for context. We did that last week. So if you have it open, go ahead and stand as we read the letter of 2 John, the shortest book in all the Bible. That should have been a true-false question. I should have done that one. Why didn't I think of that? 2 John, the shortest book in all of the Bible, reads this way. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. And this is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourself so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring his teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use pen and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your eldest sister greet you, or your elect sister greet you. You may be seated. Let's pray and we'll jump into our study this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to gather together this morning. The chance for us to come under the teaching, the instruction of your word together, to be reminded, Lord, of what the truth is, to be reminded of the importance of abiding in your truth, walking in it, and really defending it in many ways. We want to be a people who are consistent with who you are, and we recognize that we live in a world of much falsehood, a world that seeks to twist or to undermine what the Bible teaches. Lord, we don't want to be obnoxious about having the truth, but we do want to be loving, and we want to be firm. We want to be faithful with what you have entrusted to us. So we pray this morning that you would help us take some practical steps in that direction, for you are worthy and for you are glorious and worthy of such things. So Lord, help us now, we ask, by your Spirit. Amen. So last week we jumped into our study of 2 John. What did we learn about 2 John from last week in the opening six verses? What's this letter about? Who's writing it? What's he writing about? Do you remember? Yeah, Lincoln. Okay.
Excellent. So we learned that John, Jesus' apostle, John is the one who is writing it. And he's talking about this balance of both truth and love. Truth, which sounds usually firm and hard and inflexible, and love, which usually sounds very flexible and soft and cushiony. Two words that we think are in opposition to each other, but actually work together. Yeah, Leah.
Last week we learned about encouragement.
Perfect. Yes, very good. So yeah, we talked about how this letter is kind of divided into two different sections. The opening six verses, John's really encouraging. He's very thankful for the work that God is doing in these Christians, in this community that he's writing to. He's affirming them. He's saying, good job, keep it up. And the reason he's doing so is because of what he's going to talk about in the second half, what we're going to talk about today. The reason he wants them to be encouraged and to press on is because there's a real threat out there. There's a real danger that they must be aware of, and that is that there is teaching, and there are people out there who are teaching that which is not true. Okay, the reason he wants them to stand so firm on the truth is because they live in a world where truth is opposed, where truth is threatened. And they need to know how to stand firm against it. And so we talked about loving the truth, loving one another, and loving Jesus. In particular, we love Jesus by knowing the truth about Jesus. And that's important because of what these people are facing. They're facing the threat of people teaching wrong things about Jesus. And so we often think, when we think about, I'll get into this in a second, but essentially the point that John is trying to make this morning is this, that love for Jesus demands that Christians stand up for the truth. Love for Jesus demands that Christians stand up for the truth. Let's think of it this way. Love does not mean tolerating that which is false. This is where we often get things mixed up. We think about love in our culture. So often love is depicted as letting people believe what they want to, letting people do what they want to, okay? If it doesn't maybe line up with your convictions on it, okay, no harm, no foul. We can just love them. It doesn't really matter ultimately, just as long as you're kind to everyone. But remember, a lot of times we think about that. A lot of people use that argument because we learn in 1 John that it says God is love. But what do we also learn that 1 John teaches about God? God is not just love, but God is also what? Do you remember? God is love, but God is also what? He is truth. He is, as he talks about in chapter 1, verse 5, God is light. God is holy. God is pure. And so those balancing things go together, right? Truth and love. We have to understand that love does not mean that we disregard the truth, nor does a love for truth mean we disregard how we love. Those things always have to be held in balance. But so often you're hearing in our culture that today it says, well, if you disagree on something, you should just love them. If it's something that maybe the Bible doesn't teach about Jesus, it's okay. Like just love them anyways, just accept it. And I think that sends a very wrong message of what Jesus would actually want us to know about the truth. That doesn't mean that we be harsh and mean towards people who disagree, but it does mean that if it opposes what the Bible actually teaches, that we must know the truth, we must stand up for the truth and know how to respond to it. In fact, what this is really calling us to do is know how to spot that which is false. And so we're going to talk a little bit about all those things this morning. But I want us to understand that if Christians are people who love the truth, then we should know how to respond to falsehood. If we're truly people who should love the truth, we need to know how to respond to that which is false. And so I think this is what John talks about in the second half of his letter. He gives us what I would say are three expected responses for those who love the truth. And so let's talk about those for just a moment, these three expected responses. So I think the first thing that he says is this: if you love the truth, then you must be aware of false teaching. If you love the truth, you must be aware of false teaching. This is what he talked about in verses 7 to 8. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess
the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is a deceiver. That's his first idea here, is that the reason we must be aware of false teaching is because false teaching is deceiving. False teaching is very, very deceptive at times. In fact, that's the context of this letter, and the reason that John wrote his first letter in 1 John is that there were folks who had gone out into the world, which is kind of a way of saying that these folks possibly started from within the Christian community, started within the church, and they were now spreading a false understanding of who Jesus really was. And John tells us that this is certainly false, but the problem is that such false teaching is not always easy to spot, is it? In fact, as we learn from our true and false game, just one word or one little phrase can make us think that it's true when it really is false. That's why he calls such teaching deception, because it can sound good, it can sound biblical, there might even be some Bible verses attached to it. But is that really what it's teaching? Is that really what it's saying? Because deception is very subtle. It's hard to spot. You know, I'm reminded of a game that we used to play when I was on staff for our junior high ministry out in California. There was a popular game that we loved to play as leaders called Saboteur. Have you guys ever played the game Saboteur before? Familiar? No? Apparently there's just certain games you play in California. But Saboteur was this awesome card game where you were all working together on the same team together, and you were trying to make it to the end of this tunnel. You were like miners working together to get to the end of these cards where you didn't know what was under them, but you were trying to get to the gold, essentially. Now, everybody was supposed to be working together, but what you learned is that there was at least one person who was a saboteur. Means that they are a person whose job is to act like they are on your team, when the reality is they are trying to sabotage the game. They are trying to get you not to go to the gold, but to lead you to, I believe it was like coal or something, just something of no value whatsoever. That was their objective. Once you got to the game, you flipped it over and you realized, okay, was this person helping us or were they sabotaging us? And you're trying to figure out who's doing it while you're also trying to get to the gold. But the reality is that if you play with people who are really good at this game, they're really good at deceiving you. It looks very much like the truth. It looks very much like they're working in your favor when the reality is they are working against you. Deception is not always blatant, but it is disguised and it is made often to look good. That's why we have people who are professionals in trying to distinguish real money from counterfeit money, right? Because so often counterfeit money looks like the real thing, right? You can hold it up, you look at it, it's like, okay, well, it looks like a dollar bill. It looks like it's normal. When the reality is, there's enough things to distinguish that actually, no, this is false. This is not true. This is not real. All that is the case with false teaching when it comes to God's word. It can be subtle, but that subtle difference is so important because not only is false teaching deceiving and not only is it often disguised, but it can also be very dangerous. This is why we have to understand the deceptive nature of false teaching is because a lot of times it's not just like, okay, believe whatever you want to. No, John makes a very clear argument here. He says that there's a lot that's at stake with this. What you believe is very, very important. So the question is, what was the teaching in this church? What was it that they were, what teaching was at stake for John's audience? Can you spot it? What was it that was being taught about Jesus in these verses? Yeah, Lincoln.
It says that he went out of the world, and so
he didn't rise from the dead. Okay, so he didn't rise from the dead. Even more so, like, what does it say about just that he didn't come in what? They do not confess Jesus coming in the what? In the flesh, right? So Jesus didn't come in the flesh. And, you know, it basically is their way of denying that God actually became human and took on human flesh. And we can ask ourselves, okay, so why is that really a big deal? Does it really matter if Jesus really was a man or really wasn't? I mean, if he was still here among us, that's still pretty cool. That's still pretty significant, right? But losing this truth is to lose the very foundation of Christianity. Jesus had to become the God-man. Why do you think that is? Why is it important that we understand the right teaching about who Jesus was? Why is it important that he was fully God and fully man? Olivia? Yeah, it all goes back to him being able to die for our sins, right? You need, God is very clear in the Bible, you need sin to be paid for. Human blood, it says that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. So blood had to be shed, but here's the problem. No man could actually do that. No man could actually shed their own blood because all man was sinful. So how could that be made possible? If God himself came in human flesh, lived the sinless, perfect life that none of you were able to do, and put himself in our place to die on behalf of our sins. So we see that's a very significant difference. To understand that is key. That is fundamental to everything we believe about Christianity. And what does John say is at stake with this teaching in verse 8? He says, "Watch out so that you will not lose what we have worked for." Now, verse is kind of confusing in many ways, but I think what he's talking about gets clearer in verse 9. Verse 9, he talks about it this way. He says, "Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God." They don't have God. To have a wrong understanding of who Jesus actually was, to embrace a false Jesus, is to not have God. Yeah, it's the difference between right and wrong, surely. But it's not just about right and wrong. It's the difference between heaven and hell. That's a significant difference, isn't it? That's to possess eternal life or to possess eternal damnation. That's what he's saying is at stake here. And so you might think, well, his language sounds really harsh and really, really firm here. I mean, after all, he was just talking about love. But this is where you have to understand, this is why it is loving to address falsehood, because what's at stake, right? Would it be loving to see somebody driving their car towards a cliff and just be like, well, they can stop if they want to. If they want to keep going, that's their business, that's fine. No. It's really unloving to just let that keep happening, right? To address it because their life is at stake. That's what John's talking about here. The most loving thing we can do when we see error is to address it, because eternal life is at stake here. It's the difference between knowing God and having God, or going to hell and not having God at all. That's a big, big difference that John is talking about here. So one of the questions we have to ask is, how do you avoid falling into that error? How do you avoid falling into it? Well, you also must abide in true teaching. If you're going to avoid it, you have to abide in true teaching. And that begins, first of all, by staying grounded in Christ's word. By staying grounded in the word of Christ. I love that word abide in verse 9. Abide is such a fascinating word. We've talked about it in this room a lot of times, but it really means to remain connected to something, to remain attached to something, because it gives you life, it gives you energy, it gives you purpose and meaning and all those things. Like, it gives you your identity. And John says to remain here connected to what? To the teaching of Christ. Today, we would even say stay connected to God's word, to stay connected to the Bible itself. The problem was that there were those who were going on ahead, or the word even in the Greek there is talking about running on ahead. They were moving on to something different, something that they thought was bigger and better. In other words, they were moving on to something that they saw was more popular. It was a teaching that was considered more progressive. It was more in with the times. You see how that can be influential? You see how this can work itself even in our own culture? I see this all the time, how this works its way into books or works its way into music and the lyrics that we sing, that sometimes it sounds really good, it's really popular, but when you start to listen to it, you're like, you know, I don't actually know that that's what the Bible actually is saying about this. That doesn't seem quite to line up with what the Bible teaches. And I'm going to share some examples of those at the end of our time here together. But the answer to all of this, if you are a Christian, is to remain grounded in God's Word. Because ultimately, at the end of the day, God's Word does not run on ahead. God's Word doesn't change. God's Word doesn't adapt and mend itself to the times and bend its way around the culture. No, culture always should bend itself around what God's Word teaches. And I get that that is very contrary to what the world teaches. We live in a world that's very progressive that says, okay, well, as the times change, we need to adapt. We need to change even just our way of belief, our way of thinking on things. But the reason we need to hold tight to the Bible is because the Bible never changes. The Bible is just as relevant now in this context as it was 2,000 years ago in its original context. And I get that that means that it may not sound very flashy, but it is what it means to be faithful. And at the end of the day, God is not going to judge you based on how flashy things are, but He's going to judge you based on how faithful you were. And if you do this, you can be assured, as verse 9 makes clear, that you have the Father and the Son, which leads also to us to understand that those who love the truth must stay connected to Christ's life. Must stay connected to Christ's life. Again, the difference between abiding in truth and abiding in error is the difference between having God and not having God. There are all kinds of modern examples that we could give of religious groups who have departed from the truth about Jesus and live in error. We could talk about the obvious examples of, you know, countries and religions all over the world, but one that we even see here in our own country, we even see in our own neighborhoods, are like Jehovah's Witnesses, right? I have a love for these people because I want them to know the truth. But they have a very different understanding of Jesus that's not true, that's not based on Scripture. They believe that Jesus is the firstborn Son of God, that He was created, that and in that sense He is inferior to God the Father. And they will show up at your doors and speak in a way that sounds good and sounds like it's in line with the Bible, but the truth is they are leading folks, including themselves, into greater error. So to stay connected to eternal life is to stay connected to Jesus, the truth about His life, about His death, about His resurrection. To really see what does the Bible say about Him that is true and how that still means we go about life today. And to do this means that you will inherit the reward that verses 8 and 9 talk about. You will have both the Father and the Son. That's the difference between the two groups that he's talking about in this letter here. It's the difference between having God the Father and God the Son on your side and having them against you. So what then is your responsibility with the truth? If you're abiding in true teaching, what is your responsibility to it? It's that you must avoid the spread of false teaching. So if you're aware of false teaching and you're abiding in true teaching, then your responsibility is to help with the prevention of spreading false teaching. And so we think about this idea of not spreading something. That's a very popular concept right now as we think about COVID, right? We've learned for the last 6 months about not wanting to spread bad things, right? We understand that. But here, John is writing about the importance of making sure that we do not spread that which is false, that we do not contribute to that which is false. And so one of the ways that he talks about doing this, he says, well, first of all, don't entertain it. Don't entertain that which is not true. on the surface, this can seem like kind of a rude verse again. Look at verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him a greeting. Like, wow, that sounds really blunt. No receiving into the home or giving them a greeting. But John is showing here that we have to understand that hospitality in this culture is very different maybe than the way we think about hospitality today. Because in that culture, to welcome somebody in your home means that they go from being a stranger to a guest. That in many ways, to welcome somebody into your home was an act of hospitality, an affirmation of that person. In fact, you notice that he talks about it in this verse. He says, do not receive him. That word receive should sound very familiar to you, because you know where else we heard that word before? In the book of Philemon. Do you remember what Paul's big command was to Philemon? He says, receive Onesimus as if you were receiving me. That word receive is a word that we associate with fellowship. It's to basically give an affirmation that we are on the same team together. To give them a greeting, to welcome them into your home, would be to say, listen, we're on the same team together. And John's saying, no, don't welcome them into your home, because to do so is to make a statement that says, it's okay. It's not wrong. What you're doing is all right. So what does that actually mean for us, though? Because we're not in the same culture as them. Hospitality looks maybe a little bit different for us as we think about it in our own culture. But does that mean that if you're not supposed to welcome them or to give them any type of greeting, does that mean that you don't have any non-Christian friends? Does that mean that you don't say hi to certain folks, or you don't open the door to the Jehovah's Witnesses who show up on your doorstep? No, it doesn't mean those things at all. But I am reminded of the thought here that when we think about hospitality, when we think of receiving somebody, I think of how in a lot of home renovation shows, I don't know how many people like the like home reno shows around here. I feel like I watch a fair number of those. You know, the common request that you hear most of those people say is that they want this big open space for the purpose of what? What's the word they use? They want it in order to do what? To entertain. This will make a great entertaining space. Or, I can't wait to have this space so that we can entertain people. It's a way of saying we want to welcome them into our home so we can be a part of life with them. So that's why I think this word entertain here is interesting as we think about false teaching, that we do not want to entertain it. In other words, we do not want to welcome it into our life. As Christians, one of the places that we are most prone to entertain things is where? In our mind. In other words, error doesn't show up so much at our doors as it does on our phones, as it does on our televisions, as it does through our stereos or on our social media pages, right? These are the things that oftentimes produce the message of the world, the things that are false. And so often what happens is that we leave that door open and we allow it to fill our minds. And we may not necessarily think that we accept it, but the more that we allow it to come in, what happens? The more it becomes normalized, the more we start to think about it more, the more it becomes a part of who we are. And before we know it, we're starting to think differently about things than what we were before. This is the dangerous nature of sin when you let it have a foothold. Is that once you start to let it in, it's hard because it starts to have an influence on you. That's why Paul writes in Philippians 4, 8, and 9, he says, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, whatever is of good repute, whatever is excellent or praiseworthy, think on those things. What does he start that with? Whatever is true. He doesn't say whatever is false. He says whatever is true, think on those things. Dwell on those things. Allow those things to entertain you rather than the things of the world, the things that are false.
So you avoid this by obviously not entertaining it, but also by not encouraging it. You're like, well, how in the world would I encourage it? Well, look at what he says in verse 11. Whoever greets him, this is so interesting, whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. This goes back to what we said in the previous verse of that strong connection between hospitality and approval, the sign of fellowship. It would not only allow the false teachers to get a foot in the door, literally and figuratively, but the host would be considered complicit. We have a way of saying this today with all kinds of situations, right? That we're saying, we say, don't encourage it, right? Perhaps you have that dad who loves the cheesy dad jokes, right? You have friends over to your house and your friend laughs at your dad's cheesy joke, whatever it is. And you just look over at him and you give him that glare like, seriously, don't encourage it. Don't encourage it, because guess what? When you encourage it, what happens? Well, let's keep going. I got a whole book of these that we can just keep going with, more and more cheesy dad jokes. Right? It's a silly example, but it goes to show that the more that we give approval to something, the more we allow it to advance, to encourage, to be continued. To purposely give sin away into your life is extremely foolish. But to entertain it is to also encourage it to go further. You know, I think about this in our own culture today. When I think about the trajectory of TV shows or movies or music in our culture, so often we look at that as people and we're like, that's disgusting. Why has it gone that way? Well, you know why it's gone that way? It's because people have allowed themselves to be entertained by it. That's why. It's not that they're just coming up with these ideas because it just sounds original to them. No, it's because in our culture, we have allowed things, we've been entertained by them. And guess what? They realize there's money and people want to see it more. And so we take it steps further. And yet we're over here wondering, well, why are we at this point? Well, it's because there's a connection. When we allow ourselves to be entertained by that which is false, it encourages it to continue going farther and farther. Do not be complicit in such error, but rather, what I think John wants us to learn this morning is this. Experience true joy by cultivating a heart of discernment. Experience true joy by cultivating a heart of discernment. John concludes here in these final verses by desiring not to write everything out, even though he could. His true desire is to go and to be with these people so that his joy would be complete. But what was his joy connected to back up in verse 4? What made him joyful? Do you remember? What excited John in verse 4? Yeah, Lincoln. That people were walking in the truth. There is joy that is found in truth rather than error. So the question is, how do you do this? That may sound overwhelming to you. You think maybe you're too young and that some of these things are too complex. But I would encourage you this morning that you're not. That you just have to begin cultivating a heart of discernment. And you're like, discernment's a big word. What is it? Honestly, discernment is this. It's the gift, or it's the ability to be able to distinguish truth from error. It's the ability to distinguish between what is true and what is false. I especially like Charles Spurgeon. If you guys don't know who Charles Spurgeon is, he was a pastor in the 1800s, had an awesome big beard. He's a great guy. But he said this, discernment is not just knowing the difference between right and wrong. It's knowing the difference between right and almost right. That's what's at stake here. And so what principles can guide us? I'm going to take our last few minutes here. I want to help you guys. I know you're like ready to go. I don't usually do this. But I want to give you some practical steps, okay? There's some spots on your back page of your notes for this. I want to give you 5 questions for growing in discernment. Okay, I'll go through these very quickly. 5 questions for growing in discernment. And this comes directly from John's message in 1 John chapter 4. And so you have to ask these questions whenever you are hearing something. This is what you want to think about. Number 1, does the message run through a spiritual filter? Does it run through a spiritual filter? When we think about water filters have a purpose. right? Whenever water is filtering through it, it takes away the bad minerals and it brings out good stuff. In other words, it's a question of, do you have a spiritual filter in mind? In chapter 4, verse 1 of 1 John, John calls us to be testers, to not just believe everything that you hear, but to run it through a spiritual filter. And so you have to ask yourself the question, how do you test whatever it is that you hear? Is it just that people are nice? Does it sound smart? Is it just because they go to church or used a Bible verse? Just because something claims to be spiritual does not mean that it comes from the Holy Spirit. And so you must, first of all, recognize that everything you hear has to go through a spiritual filter. But secondly, you have to ask yourself this, does the message exalt or diminish Jesus? That's what he talks about in verses 2 through 3 of chapter 4. That's kind of what we talked about today even. What does this teaching do to Jesus? Does it make Jesus look more grand and more marvelous or more splendid? Or does it somehow make Jesus and his teaching, does it minimize it? Does it bring it lower than what it really is? That's an important question you have to ask to everything. The third question is, does the message cause me to walk in holiness? If you are a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit that resides in you. Greater is he who lives in you than he who is in the world, verse 4 says. Meaning the message that you hear should prompt a greater desire to walk in holiness or obedience. So ask yourself, what is this teaching doing? Is it allowing me to walk in greater obedience and greater faith to Jesus? Or does it somehow excuse sin and make sin look more normal? Because if that's the case, then you know that something's not right. Always run it through that filter. Does it cause me to walk in greater holiness and obedience? Question 4 is this. Does the message sound good simply because it's popular? We talked about this a little bit this morning as well. So often the message of the world, false teaching comes from what people love in the world. Right? There are books, there are movies, there are music out there that we accept because, well, it's on mainstream radio or it's a popular book. It's on the bestseller list. So naturally, if it's on those things, it has to be good. It has to be right. But the reality is a lot of times if it's on one of those things, it doesn't necessarily mean that it's true. In fact, we've seen a number of times where those things are false. Years ago when I was in college, one of the most popular books in the country at the time was a book called Love Wins by a guy named Rob Bell. Rob Bell was super popular at the time. He was well-known. He was best-selling author, New York Times best-selling author. And his book was basically the basis of saying that really our perception of hell is wrong. Really, God doesn't send people to hell. And really, in the end, God's love wins. And so nobody really actually is punished in hell for eternity. That sounds pretty popular, doesn't it? But is that consistent with what the Bible actually says? No. And so we have to, again, just always be thinking about, does this make sense? There was a song years ago that was really popular that talked about in the final line of the verse, talking about how Jesus, help me believe that I am someone worth dying for. And again, that sounds really cool, really spiritual. The reality is, well, no. You're sinful. There's nothing about you that's glorious or worthy of it. It's all about how God is marvelous and glorious and not you, that you're not worth dying for, but God chose to die for you instead. We could go on and on about that, but final question is this. Does the message line up with the Bible? This is the heart and soul of everything. Can always go straight back to here. John, talking about the testimony of men who handed down the Bible, such as the instrument for testing spiritual truth from spiritual error. Simply put, is it biblical? And you can only know if something is biblical, how? If you know your Bible. And so yes, we are kind of ending on the read your Bible, memorize your Bible, study your Bible, love your Bible more message. But that's really what this all comes down to again. If you love the truth, then you show it by how you live for the truth, how you uphold it, and how you study it and treasure it for what it's worth. Because you will defend and honor the things that you feel are truly worthy of it.
I've kept you a few minutes past. Let me pray, and then you can be dismissed. Lord, thank you again for our time this morning. Thank you for the privilege for us to talk about the importance of distinguishing truth from error. Lord, these are such important things for us to learn, not just when we're adults, but now here as students, that we would develop discernment, that we would love the truth, that we would treasure it, and that we would be aware of the teaching of this world that seeks to undermine the Bible. Help us to do so with love. Help us to do so with grace. Doesn't mean that we just let things happen, but we can do so in a way, Lord, that is loving and gracious still to people. So help us to learn how to do that well in a way that makes much of you, because you are worthy and you are glorious. Thank you for our time together this morning. We pray all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.